Go ahead and grab a seat, friends. God's love is amazing. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, and you know, wherever you are this morning, whether you're joining us online here, you're here in the sanctuary, I want you just to close your eyes for a moment. And I was just thinking as we're watching Alex get baptized there, I want you to think back to that first time, or maybe the last time you experienced the amazing love of God. Do you remember how you felt in that moment? Just think about that. Close your eyes. Think about that. Was it a warm feeling that kind of came over you? Did your heart skip a beat? Did you get tingles up and down your spine? Maybe tears come to your eyes? I remember the first time I met Jesus on the campus of the University of Colorado. My heart just skipped a beat. I was left breathless. Maybe when was the last time you experienced the love of God? Was it an answer to prayer? Was it a miraculous healing, a powerful time of worship? Maybe at the bedside of someone you love who passed away. Let's just take a moment and rest in those experiences. Let's take a deep breath and let the Spirit fill us again with the awareness of God's loving and abiding presence. He is here, friends. He is with us. He is among us. And His love for us is still amazing. Father, we thank you this morning for your amazing love, this amazing love revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. These are the events we celebrate this week. These are the events that changed our world. These are the events that changed our lives for all eternity. And as we step into the footsteps of Jesus, as we travel the road to Calvary, we pray you would give us His perspective, His eyes to see, His words to share, His heart to love and to serve, that we may lay even our lives down out of love for the sake of this broken world. We pray this in the name of our King, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to you again this morning. Those of you again joining us online or here in person, my name is Doug Ressler. If you're new with us, I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to share God's word with you this morning. And I want to start by talking about perspective. Perspective. You know, several years ago, a spiritual mentor of mine gave me an assignment. He asked me to take a summer and research and think about and then write out my autobiography. Not to publish, not to share with anyone. No one would want to really read it anyway. My life's not all that interesting, frankly. But it would just be for me. And you might think, well, what's the point of that? I mean, why would it take you so long? Why would you have to do all the research? Don't you know what has happened in your own life? Well, of course I do. But I only see it from my perspective. And that was the rub of the assignment, right? To see what it was like to be in relationship with me, to ask other people, what was it like being around me as I grew up, or, you know, as we spent time together. So I started with my parents, of course. And what was it like raising Doug Ressler, I asked them. Dangerous question, all right? Never know what you're going to get. So, of course, they started by saying how proud they were of me, how good I was, how great, how smart, yada, 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 yada. I said, thank you, but let's get real. What was it really like? And so my dad looks at me and he goes, well, you're a pretty arrogant dude. And then my mom was like, yeah, you're pretty independent, you know, didn't really need us. And on it went from there. And it wasn't really necessarily easy to hear all of those words, but they were definitely right on. And that's not my perspective, that's their perspective. And of course, they said a whole lot of other affirming things. But raising Doug Ressler was not easy. That was good for me to hear. Then I went to my brothers. Now, I got two brothers. They're both younger than me. I'm very close with them. And I asked them what it was like growing up with me as an older brother. Now, as brothers, of course, they didn't hold back. They said, you were a cheater. You were a cheater. You had to win at every single thing we did. Like, we played games. We competed all the time at literally everything. And if you started to lose, you would change the rules in the midst of the game so that you always came out on top. Now, I don't know what they were talking about, all right? Just because to this day I have literally never lost to my brothers at anything ever, all right, doesn't make me a cheater. It just means I'm better than them at everything. But again, I guess that's their perspective. In all seriousness, you can see where the assignment went from there and why it was so good for me. I learned a ton as I got to see my life through other people's eyes. And then my mentor challenged me to take it one step further. He challenged me to think about God's perspective. What does God see when He looks at Doug Ressler? Now, that's a great question we're thinking about. And the result of all this is I think about perspective a lot. And the reality is we all struggle, I think, with maintaining perspective on some level, maintaining the right perspective, maintaining God's perspective on our lives. I think of a young man who I know who was, you know, notified that he was being fired from a job he didn't even really love. He was anxious. He was afraid. How was he going to provide for his family? And then 2 months later, he lands a new job, one that he loves far more than the one that he lost. And he gains some perspective in that time. I think of a young woman who just misses the cut at her dream school. She applies over and over again, no avail, so she has to switch gears, go a different route, and she ends up falling in love with this new thing she's doing. That's perspective. Think of a husband and wife I know struggling with infertility, and for years they tried to get pregnant. They went through all the treatments you could think of. They nothing seems to work. And so then they make this decision to adopt, and four beautiful children later, they can't imagine their family any other way. That's perspective. I think of a single guy longing to be married. He goes on a lot of dates, never seems to find the right woman. Meanwhile, he travels the world preaching the gospel and bringing hope to thousands in the name of Jesus Christ, and he realizes along the way that singleness is actually a blessing. And that's perspective. Again, all those stories are real. All of them involve pain and heartbreak as well as joy and celebration. And for some reason, those folks have a resilience about them that allows them not only to survive, but to thrive. Now, at the same time, for as many people as I meet who seemingly been able to take lemons and make lemonade, I've met just as many who take that lemon and sort of squeeze it into their eyeball, right? And they struggle and they battle and they wrestle and their lives are filled with heartache and suffering and pain. And their decisions end up backfiring and their choices lead them down the wrong path and their plans go awry. And for every step forward, it's like two steps back. And what's the difference? Well, the difference, friends, is often perspective. So go ahead and open your Bibles if you've got them, Bibles or Bible apps. We're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is a very familiar story to us all. If you've been around church at all throughout the course of your life, you probably know this story. It's the story of Jesus' triumphal entry. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday every year. And the key to understanding what's taking place is to consider the perspective of the different players in the story. Listen to how John describes what happened that first Palm Sunday morning. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, this is the Feast of Passover, one of the major feasts in Israel's, you know, annual cycle. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this amazing sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now I want to start by just considering the perspective of the people in the crowd that day. I mean, put yourself in their sandals, right? You're waving palm branches. Why are you doing that? Why are you singing hosannas? I mean, of all the things you could say, of all the praises you could offer, of all the Old Testament texts you could have drawn on, why these words from Psalm 118? Well, 200 years prior to Jesus' triumphal entry, another Messiah approached Jerusalem by the same route. His name was Judas Maccabeus. He was a freedom fighter that had come to deliver the people of Israel from their pagan Syrian overlords. He entered Jerusalem in much the same way as Jesus did, people singing hymns, waving palms. And when Judas arrived, he won this amazing victory. He kicked out the Syrian king, he recaptured the city, he cleansed the temple, and he restored the nation of Israel for about 100 years until the Romans came along and took things back over. Now, fighting foreign powers, it was nothing new to Israel. According to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, on average, every 44 years out of the last 4,000, every 44 years out of the last 4,000, an army has marched through Israel. Whether to conquer it or to rescue it from someone else or use it as a neutral battleground to fight a different enemy or to take advantage of it as a natural route for getting somewhere else to fight. Imagine that.
Every 44 years, every two decades, every generation seen and experiencing war for 4,000 years. No wonder the people were out in the streets crying out, Hosanna to Jesus. They had heard the stories about the miracles that Jesus had performed. In fact, Lazarus is barely adjusted to being back alive, right? When Jesus makes this move into town. And so the people thought for sure that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one come to deliver his people like Moses, like David, like the Maccabees, like the great heroes of their past. And so they choose to sing this psalm, Psalm 118, over him, a psalm of deliverance, a psalm of salvation, a psalm that perfectly sums up their perspective. Right, talks about an enemy swarming like bees. They're surrounded. They're on the brink of defeat. But then God steps in and wipes out the enemy, delivers his people, saves them from destruction. And the word the psalmist uses to describe the desperate plea of God's people there in that psalm is Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, we pray, O Son of David. Save us, we pray, O King of Israel. Save us, Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's their cry on that first Palm Sunday. From their perspective, Jesus was coming to sit on the throne of Israel. Jesus was coming to revolt, lead a revolt against the Romans. Jesus was coming to reestablish their empire, cleanse the temple, and usher in a new golden era for Israel in their storied history. Now, there's a second group in the crowd that day, right? The Pharisees. And they had a different perspective when it came to Jesus, of course. They saw him as a threat to the fragile peace they worked so hard to maintain, a threat to the way of life they had carved out for themselves under the Roman oppressors. Now, I know Pharisees tend to get a bad rap, but put yourself in their position. I mean, you're a leader in Israel. Every move you make is carefully monitored by a foreign power. At the first sign of uprising, the first sign of rebellion, the first sign that a potential revolt is coming, the Romans act swiftly and brutally every single time. Jesus is not the first, nor will he be the last would-be Messiah that the Romans will execute. They use fear as a weapon. They harvest entire forests in order to crucify those who might come against them or those who might rise up against them. They terrorize the local populations in order to keep them in their place. And you know all of this. You interact with them on a regular basis. You've heard their threats. You know their history well. And you know that only God can save you. Only a miracle can deliver you. And so you work as hard as you can to be faithful to Torah. You obey every law. And you try to get your best to get the people of Israel to do the same, to turn their hearts to the Lord. That is what the Pharisees desired. And the reality is the Pharisees were the most outwardly faithful people in all of Israel. One would think they'd be the first to embrace Jesus, but their fear gets the best of them. We see we're gaining nothing from this Jesus movement, they said. Jesus doesn't honor the Torah like we do. He doesn't seem to understand the Torah like we do. He's performing all these miracles, drawing all this attention to himself, gathering all these crowds in the midst of one of the most important festivals in Jerusalem. It's very dangerous. Pretty soon the Romans are going to start asking questions. And they're not going to hesitate to make the streets run red with blood. We got to do something. The whole world is going after him. Can you see their perspective? Yeah. And then we come to Jesus. One of the mistakes we can make when we approach the events of this week is to think that somehow Jesus is being swept along by circumstances outside his control. Nothing could be further from the truth. Luke 9:51 says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. The idea is that Jesus steeled his will for what was to come. He was preparing his heart and his mind to suffer. He knows what will happen should he show up in Jerusalem at Passover time. He knows his Father's will is for him to die. He knows his war with sin and death and evil and the devil is about to reach its final dramatic conclusion on the cross. All the fear and anxiety that will erupt from him in Gethsemane as he cries out to his Father to let that cup pass is beginning to build. And one might think he'd be tempted to turn aside. But rather than run from his fate, Jesus maintains his perspective. He stays true to his mission to draw near the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit, to save those who are afflicted and oppressed. One of my favorite authors puts it this way. He says, the cross is not anyone's failure. It is not the giving up of anything, not even of life. It is the achievement of something. Not a fate heroically endured, but a mission deliberately undertaken. It is a task finished. The issue of it, far from being tragic, is a shout. Christ does not sink into death. He mounts it like a throne, and then he reaches out for a scepter. He's not being blown about like a scrap of paper by the winds of circumstance, only to be caught fast on the gallows. He is changing the whole face of the earth. This is no dismal rout. It is a glorious conquest. Amen. Yeah. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem sets in motion the events of the most important week in human history. It is God's definitive answer to humanity's most deepest question, right? What is God doing about all the sin and evil in our world? Well, he is taking it all away and he is nailing it to the cross, friends. There, Christ defeats all the powers and the forces arrayed against him. Friend, the suffering and death of Jesus is God's yes to this world's no. It is God's declaration to the world that there are no lengths that he will not go. There is no heights that he will not climb. There are no depths that he will not plunge to in order to save us. And today, Palm Sunday, Jesus stands on the brink. You can almost see him rein in that donkey for a moment, right? Pausing before he goes up that hill to Jerusalem, tortured by the knowledge, yes, of what's to come. And in the midst of all that celebration, all the palm branches waving and the praise and the hosannas and all of that, Jesus looks up and in his mind's eye, he can see what's to come. He can see a city in flames. He sees the Roman soldiers slaughtering his people. He sees the temple being razed to the ground. He sees the siege engines and legions going street by street by street, destroying everything in their path, all because the people of God refused to choose peace, all because they refused to follow his way. He knows they will persist in their rebellion, and Rome will execute a terrible vengeance in 70 AD as a result. All this Jesus sees lay out before him, and he weeps. The Bible says he weeps. And then he takes a deep breath and he lifts up his head and his eyes rise above the hills to the one from whence his help will come, the maker of heaven and earth. And he kicks his heels and rides forward into the grief and the loss and the betrayal of Maundy Thursday, rides forward into the pain and the suffering of Good Friday, rides forward into the silence of the tomb on Holy Saturday, and then rides forward into the glorious celebration of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Hosanna. That's God's perspective, friends. Whew. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? Yeah. So what about us? What's our perspective this Palm Sunday morning? I mean, after a year of isolation and fear, after a year of struggle and heartache, after a year of lockdowns and job loss, a year that has strained our mental and emotional and physical and spiritual health to the point of breaking in some ways, where do we find ourselves this morning? What does it mean for us to cry, Hosanna? You know, usually we associate this word with the children, right? As they come in processing every year with the palm branches waving, we sing the word over and over like it's an offering of praise, almost like it's synonymous with hallelujah, but that's not true. As I said earlier, Hosanna is the transliteration of a Hebrew word which literally means save. It's a gut-wrenching cry that wells up from the depths of our souls. It's ripped from our lips in the most dangerous of times. It's visceral. It's like a primal cry from the depths of our hearts. Whether we know it or not, we use this word when things are at their very worst, when the world is at its very darkest, when circumstances are at their most desperate. Think of a friend of mine in Rwanda who was 8 years old during the genocide, hiding out with his Tutsi family in a banana plantation of a sympathetic Hutu in his village. And the death squads came and they found him. And they killed his father in front of him. They were about to kill him and his mother and his sisters when the Hutu sympathizer intervened, traded his life for theirs. And throughout the entire encounter, Pastor Shema remembers praying over and over again, save us, Jesus, save us. In other words, Hosanna, Hosanna. I think of Chinese students, you know, several years ago I sat with college students at elite universities across their country. They gave us a tour of their campuses. They shared with us their educational interests, shared their stories with us. The pressure on these kids is enormous, friends. Because of the one-child policy China pursued for so long, they literally carry on their shoulders their family's hopes and dreams for the future. Their family honor is at stake with every single test, every single project, every single assignment. Their depression and suicide rate among these students is unbelievably high, and as we worshiped alongside them, as they shared their stories of faith, as we spent time with them in their apartments and small groups, speaking in hushed tones under the constant threat that we might be discovered, we heard them say over and over again, "Save us, Jesus. Save us. Hosanna." In recent years, you guys know I've stood in mud huts on hillsides and in the fields of eastern and southern Ethiopia, worshiping alongside some of the poorest people in the world. Their lives are hard. Their life expectancies are low. They have no access to modern health care. Their livelihoods depend on the rains that come each year. And when there is drought, their herds die. When swarms of locusts come, as they have this year, their crops get destroyed. They suffer. They struggle. Life is a daily battle for survival. And yet, as they worship together in different languages, as we gather with them coming from these wildly different cultures and backgrounds, the theme is always the same. Save us, Jesus. Save us. Hosanna. Hosanna. It's a powerful term. It's a powerful word. It's a powerful thing to think about. That God would reach down and he would save us. And if he can save folks in Rwanda from genocide, and if he can save folks in China from being imprisoned, and he can save our friends in Ethiopia from starving to death, don't you think he can reach down and save you? Don't you think he cares about what you're going through? It's not too small, friends. Don't get into that comparison game. Don't assume that your needs are not as great as their needs, and so therefore God, as if there's somehow a lack to God, as if there's not enough God to go around. We too cry out, Hosanna. We too cry out, save us. We too are desperate for God to move. Amen. Yeah, and so I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Friends, Hosanna is a cry for help. It's a desperate prayer for desperate times, and these are desperate times. The good news, it's a prayer, is that God hears and loves to answer. Glorious truth we celebrate on Palm Sunday is this, that Jesus came to save his people. That was his mission. And that still is his mission. Jesus is the answer to our hosannas. He is the one who has come to set us free from the tyranny of sin and death. You see, our greatest need, friends, is not health or wealth or position or power or influence or the American dream or the recovery of whatever life we had prior to COVID. Hopefully, we're learning that right now. Hopefully, we understand that by now. Hopefully, we understand there are far more important things in life, like love and joy and peace and hope. These are the things that we need, and God knows our needs and has promised to meet our needs. Most importantly, he knows that what we need most of all is salvation. True shalom with God, peace with God and with each other, and only Christ can accomplish that. I mean, think about it. Jesus, his very name means God saves. In response to a heart's cry of Hosanna, God sends his only begotten Son, that whosoever places their trust in him, whosoever would believe in him, whosoever would give their life to him, whosoever fixes their eyes on him, I don't care whether you're young like Alex or you are old, it doesn't matter, you're somewhere in between, whosoever would do these things will be saved. Be rescued from the darkness of this world, rescued from the brokenness of this world. Friends, through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus secures a place for us in God's eternal kingdom. So lift your eyes above the hills. Lift your eyes above the horizons of this earth. Lift your eyes above your circumstances right now. Look to Jesus. One day his promise is he's coming back, right? He's coming back. He's coming again. The sky is going to roll back like a scroll. We're going to get to see it. He's going to come on the clouds with fire. New Jerusalem will descend. Heaven will finally come to earth. All things will be made new. And on that great day, God promises an end to disease, and an end to plagues, and an end to every sickness, and every tear will be wiped away, every pain erased, every suffering will cease, and Jesus will reign and rule over all creation forever. Amen? Amen. That is our hope, and that is why we can say with confidence, even as we cry out, Hosanna, that we belong body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. What a glorious truth this is, that we belong to you. So it doesn't matter, Lord, what happens in this world. I mean, it's hard. It's not to diminish the pain that we go through. It's tough. We suffer. In this world, we're going to have trials. And in this world, we're going to have tribulation. In this world, we're going to see things get off track, go wrong. We're going to have to struggle through. But your promise is this. You say, take heart, I have overcome the world. And greater is the one who is in you now that is in the world. And so, Father, may we maintain that perspective, the perspective of your Son. May we see his victory and live and walk in that victory, that triumphal entry, God. That doesn't mean that we'll get what we want in this world. No, it's what we most need. And that is salvation. So, Father, there may be people here who are watching online, or maybe they're here and they're in this room today who have never said yes to Jesus. They've never done what little Alex McCarthy has done, given their lives over to you. Lord, I just pray that if that describes someone listening to the sound of my voice, Lord, that they would take this moment and respond to the grace and the love of Jesus. He is here to save. So if that describes you, just pray these words right after me in the quietness of your heart. And we can talk afterwards. You can send me a note. We can chat about what next steps are. Father, I'm tired of fighting. And I'm tired of struggling. And I'm tired of running. I just want peace. Peace with you. Peace with the world. Peace with those around me. I know I can't have that unless I first come to Jesus, the Prince of Peace. So, Father, I ask that you would do what you've promised. You would reach down and you would save. I place my trust in your Son and what he's done for me. I ask for forgiveness for my sins. I repent, God, of the life I've been leading. And I ask you to turn me around now. Bring me back home. If you pray those words again, make sure you talk to me or Pastor Gary or give us a note. Lord, we give you thanks. You are in the salvation business. You are doing exactly what you said you would do. Save us, Jesus. We give you thanks, God, for these things. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends.